Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we look this evening at the first 11 verses. So it's Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. And our theme this evening is secularism and meaninglessness. Secularism and meaninglessness. The book of Ecclesiastes is a very difficult one. I suppose we're all familiar with individual verses from it, but understanding the overall idea of the book is not altogether straightforward, and the expositors and commentators are by no means altogether agreed, and yet it is part of the Word of God, and therefore we should attempt to profit from it. But first of all, who is or who was the inspired author of this book? We know it's part of the Word of God, therefore the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. But who was the human instrument of the writing of this book? Until comparatively recently, it was generally assumed, with the occasional exception, it was generally assumed that King Solomon himself wrote this book. Having said that, the moderns, by that I don't mean the modernists, the liberals, but the conservative expositors of more recent times, have tended to say that it was written much later. The style of Hebrew and the vocabulary suggests later, a later time than Solomon, and that what we have here is the author representing himself as Solomon, the wisest of the ancients, the wise man of Israel, as if the writer was saying, even if I were as wise as Solomon, these conclusions would still be true, that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But we regard this latter view as unsatisfactory for the following reasons. First of all, the writer identifies himself, not admittedly by the name Solomon, but as the son of David, king in Jerusalem, in verse 1, and as king over Israel in Jerusalem, in verse 12. Now, there was only one descendant of David who was king over Israel in Jerusalem, as opposed to being simply king over Judah, and that of course was Solomon. So if the text says that the words are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, then we should take them literally, unless there are reasons in the text to do otherwise. Otherwise, you see, if we allow that we can simply say, well, this is simply being used figuratively, and the author wasn't really the son of David, king in Jerusalem, the literal Solomon. If we can do it with Ecclesiastes without warrant in the text, then why not do it with other books of the Bible? And the result would be that none of the books of the Bible where the author is stated at the beginning need necessarily be taken literally, and this would leave us with a situation where the expositor could at random decide, for example, that 2 Peter wasn't really written by Peter, it was written by someone using Peter's knowledge and, as it were, putting themselves in his place. So it leads to a randomness which is unacceptable. Unless there are grounds in the text itself to take something not literally, then we must take it literally. And therefore, when it says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, we must take it at face value, because there are no adequate grounds for taking it in any other way. There are other considerations. The reference in chapter 2, for example, verse 18, "Yea, I hated all my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me, and who knoweth whether he is a wise man or a fool, yet shall he have rule over all my labour wherein I have laboured, and so on. Here his reference to his heir may express his doubts about Rehoboam, who was to come after him. But perhaps more significantly, the peculiar interest of the book in wisdom is compatible, very compatible, with Solomon being the author. Chapter 1, verse 13, "And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." And verse 17, "And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly," and so on. And there are many references to wisdom in this book. Again, Solomon virtually quotes himself in chapter 7 and verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." We can compare that with 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not," and so on. And then there may be an allusion to his own sins concerning women in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 28, "Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." And there may be a reference there to his own sins and his turning aside after strange women. 1 Kings 11 verses 1 to 8. Again, the author of Ecclesiastes is said to be a writer of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." Now, we know that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, and his writing of Proverbs in general is referred to in 1 Kings and chapter 4 and verse 32. "And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So again, that would suggest that Solomon is the actual author. Then again, the term Ecclesiastes, or preacher, one who calls together, is the word is from the same root, kahal, as means assembly or assembling, and is used in connection with Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, of course, it's used in many places, but it is used of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 and verse 1. "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes." And then in verse 2, "And all the men of Israel assembled themselves." Then in verse 14, "And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood." And then in verse 22, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven." And that word assembly or congregation or assembling, it's from the same word as the word which is the preacher. It's the idea of calling together. And so the term is used in connection with Solomon. Then again, another factor the theme of Psalm 127, that psalm which in its title says a psalm for Solomon, or the margin says a psalm of Solomon, is very much connected with what we have in Ecclesiastes, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman watcheth in vain, it is vain for you to rise betimes, and so on. It's a similar theme. And then finally, the Jews in the Greek version of the Old Testament placed this book between two other works of Solomon, Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. And certainly the Jewish, the ancient rabbis, and indeed the early Christians attributed this book to Solomon. Traditional view was that he had written the Song of Solomon in his youth when he walked closely with the Lord, that he'd written the book of Proverbs while he was king at a comparatively earlier stage, and that he wrote Ecclesiastes when he was an old man. And so we therefore stick with the literal view that it was indeed Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, who was the human instrument in the writing of this book. It may not make a great deal of difference to the interpretation, but we ought to take verse 1 literally unless we have solid reasons for doing otherwise. That, I think, is an important principle. But then the purpose of the book, what's it about? What's the form? What's the theme? Well, as I indicated, there is much diversity of opinion as to the exact form of the book, but the overall picture is clear, and the people of God can profit from this part of his word, even if they do not necessarily come to a conclusion as to the exact stages in the book. Solomon adopts the pose of what we would now call the secular humanist, that is, the view that of the practical atheist. It doesn't deal with atheism as such, but the man who is an atheist in practice, who says this life is really all there is, or at least all we should be bothered about, and who considers nothing beyond this present world and this present life. And Solomon, as it were, adopts the position of the secular humanist, for whom man is the center and this life is all that is to be considered, and he, from that standpoint, explores the meaning of life and of things without reference to God and judgment and the world to come, and the result is utter futility, frustration, meaninglessness. Thankfully, under the inspiration of the Spirit also, he interjects explanation as he shows where secularism, by secularism we mean the view that this present life is all that we are to consider, that's all there is. As he explores the logical conclusions of secularism, he also interjects parts of the answer as he goes along. So chapter 2 verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto, more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. And in chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13, I know there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour, it is the gift of God. And throughout the book there are these interjections as he shows the despair that the secular view ought to bring and must bring if it's followed through. He occasionally gives part of the answer, but especially at the very end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, there is here the conclusion of the whole matter: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So there is meaning after all, because there is judgment. There is something beyond. This isn't the end. There is judgment. And we are given glimpses of that as we go along, and then the conclusion of the whole matter. But the rest of the time, the preacher is mainly showing where the secular mind leaves us, and it leaves us in despair, as we shall see. So Solomon is called the preacher because he taught the people wisdom, chapter 12, verse 9. Now this evening we look at the first 11 verses, and this forms the introduction to the whole book. Firstly, the futility of it all. The futility of it all. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is the motto of the preacher's representation of the secular man's view of things, which he follows through and explores. As we said, by secular we mean the man who thinks only of that which pertains to this present life. And he's saying, on that view of things, if we only look at what we can see and know in this present life, the conclusion is vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is emptiness, all is futile, all is meaningless, like a puff of wind. Without the truth of God's revelation, heartily believed, the exploration of this present life and all its facets leads to only one consistent conclusion, and that is despair. If we put the God of heaven, his purposes, judgment, the eternal world out of the picture, and look only at what there is now, the consistent conclusion is despair. Without the true religion, nothing has purpose, meaning, or significance. And that's why, in our present age, there are so many given to either wild self-indulgence or despair. Because these are the hallmarks of our present secular society. We live in a society that has been taught, more or less, that this life is all there is, and so it has no meaning, because if you take this, our existence in this present life, and you divorce it from the truth of Scripture, from the world to come, then it has no meaning, no significance. It cannot be understood. It has no purpose. And so men either throw themselves into self-indulgence and say, well, we might as well enjoy ourselves whatever way we can, and they throw themselves into utter, unrestrained pleasure as far as the circumstances allow, or else they are brought to despair, because they don't know why they're here, they don't know what it's all about, they have no sense of purpose, they don't know where they're going, and all is vanity. And so that brings us, secondly, to the framework of the secularist. The framework of the secularist. Verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? Under the sun. And the preacher is now, as it were, putting on the unbelieving man's glasses and is starting to explore very fully, but with this limited world and vision under the sun. Because the unbelieving man, he looks at aspects of life, but his vision is blinkered because he only looks at what is under the sun. He ignores God, he ignores the world to come, and he looks under the sun. Nothing beyond this life, no judgment, no eternity, not necessarily denying that there is a God, but not one that he really thinks much about at all. This is the full range of his vision, this present life. This present life just hanging there, as it were, with no understanding of its origin, no understanding of what it leads to, no understanding of why he's here. And this framework, that there's nothing to consider except what is under the sun, no matter how fully explored, and we'll find that the creature explores it very fully, no matter how fully explored, it gives no answers. And though he gives himself to know wisdom and to search out understanding, there are no answers. It just confirms the pointless futility of it all. And so it is that modern man, if he looks at nothing beyond this present life, there are no answers. The preacher is in no great hurry to give us the answer. He wants to explore this secular outlook to the full. What can man know or understand if he doesn't look beyond what is under the sun? And he explores that very fully to show that there is no explanation of anything if there's nothing but what is under the sun. There's only despair. And a supposed gospel, a supposedly Christian gospel in name, which does not go beyond this blinkered vision, is futile. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Sometimes the church struggles to keep together the message of eternal salvation in Christ and also a biblical world and life view, that is, the application of the Word of God to the whole of life in this present world. And of course, the Word of God is meant to be applied to everything in this world. The Bible tells us how we are to live our individual lives, our family life. It also tells us about politics and education and culture and so on. There are biblical truths that are to be brought to bear upon every aspect of life. But there can be no true biblical view of this life and this world that is confined to this world. If the truths of heaven and hell are absent, then any view of this world that claims to be biblical cannot be so. This life can only be truly lived in the light of the eternal world. Our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and verse 29 and 30, he says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. And the point is there that the Lord Jesus is speaking of the bearing of this leaving of house or parents and so on for the kingdom of God's sake, it's bearing upon this life and the life which is to come. Just as on the negative side, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, never hath forgiveness, not in this life, nor in that which is to come. There is this frequency of these phrases, this life and that which is to come. And we cannot understand this world and this life in isolation from that which is to come. And that's what Ecclesiastes is showing us. If we try to understand what is under the sun by only looking at what is under the sun, then the conclusion is vanity. There is no meaning. There is nothing of significance. Thirdly, the unbeliever's treadmill examined. The unbeliever's treadmill examined in verses 3 to 11. First of all, what does a man gain in the end? Verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? Whatever he gains is only temporary. He must relinquish it in due course. What men gain by their labour, moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But in any case, if their goods are not taken from them in this life, then they are taken from their goods when life ends. A man and his goods will separate, either during life or at the end of it. And so Solomon says, what profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? If this life is all there is, then all he accumulates, of what significance is it? But then we might say, but there's always the children, isn't there? Verse 4, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. There's always the children. If I accumulate wealth, well, all right, I can't hang on to it forever, but I can give it to the children. Quite so, but they can't hang on to it forever either. They will become old men and old women, and they will die also. It has no meaning. Psalm 49 and verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and have their wealth, leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. So yes, there's the children, but the children become old and they die. And then we're taken to see the present cycles. Verse 5, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labour, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Here we're brought to look at some of the circular things in this present world. The sun. The sun rises and hasteth to be set, and then next morning it rises again, and then it sets, and then it rises again, and then it sets. The unbeliever, he thinks that's it. There was no start, there'll be no finish. His life has come, his life will go. So what does he know? He knows nothing. The winds seem to be so random, but even the winds have their cycles. And the rivers. The rivers flow down into the sea. Then they fill the clouds. The rain comes down. They fill the rivers. They go into the sea. And so it goes on. Over and over again. What can this man, what can he deduce from this? If he excludes from his vision all that is not under the sun, the answer is nothing. Life just goes on, he says. And don't people say that? Maybe you say it too, even if you are a Christian. People say, oh well, life goes on. That's what the unbeliever says. Well, life goes on. He doesn't know why it goes on. He doesn't know why it started. Doesn't know where it ends. But it just goes on. Life goes on. What does that mean? It means nothing. Nothing. But to the believer, of course, these things tell us that God, who made everything and who will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, who has appointed a beginning to history and an end to history, the sun rising and setting, the rivers flowing, the wind blowing, these tell us that God's mercies are new every morning while we're in this world. But the unbeliever, he knows nothing. He just knows that it happens. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know when it started. He doesn't know when it finishes. He doesn't think it will finish. And so for him, nothing has meaning. And so he looks and sees. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. He sees these things. He hears these things. He studies these things. But he's no nearer, for all his study, he's no nearer ultimate answers than when he started. The brilliant scientist who rejects the Bible, who doesn't believe in a creator God, who redeems sinners through Christ and who will judge the world, what does he really know? He knows a great deal of detail about these cycles, but he doesn't know why they're there. He doesn't know when they started. He has no idea that they'll end. So he knows a lot of detail, but he knows nothing. Not really. He doesn't understand anything. So he looks and he hears, but no answers come. And what seems new turns out to be no different. After all, verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. The world is constantly thinking they've found something new. But it turns out to be just another dressed up version of something that's old. It's never really new. It's just a cosmetic variation on something that's gone before. It's not new. There is no, for the unbeliever, there is nothing that is fundamentally new under the sun. There are just all these variations on a theme. But they don't go anywhere. They don't give any real answers. And then there is forgetfulness of verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things. Neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. The general rule is that all of us are forgotten. We're forgotten. There are some men who make a mark in history and after a fashion they're remembered, but if we're pinning our hopes on posterity, posterity will forget us. Your immediate family will remember you, possibly the grandchildren, but after that they'll forget all about you. You're of no significance, are we? Die, the next generation, they might remember us a little bit. Generation after that might know we were there, but after that, I forget all about us. No use pinning your hopes on some mark in posterity. If you're not here anyway, what does it matter? But in any case, the majority of men are forgotten. Non-entities. Irrelevant. What is the application? The secular view ought to lead to despair. It ought to lead to despair. High-sounding phrases about mankind have no real meaning. For those who say, when you're dead, you're dead. You know, that's how people speak in it. When you're dead, you're dead. They talk about mankind. Well, what is mankind? If we no longer exist, who cares about mankind? It's all just a flight of fancy. It's all just high-sounding words to avoid despair. If man, when he dies, is finished, what possible significance is that he has contributed in some small way to some supposed advance of mankind, when mankind simply consists of people coming into this world, living, dying for no reason, no purpose, no meaning, no end of the cycle. And so all this about the future of mankind that we hear about, it's flannel. That's all it is, flannel. And the flight into New Age Eastern mysticism and young people wanting to take drugs so to have strange experiences, it's but one symptom of secular humanism. It's you see, young people, if they're taught that this life is all there is, it doesn't make sense. There's so many things that don't make sense. If this is all there is, and they say, well, they can't face the fact. If this is all there is, let's get off into some unreal world, some unreal experience. Let's have some mysticism or some drugs experience. Because the reality that they're told is so dreadful. That desire for something beyond the under-the-sun limits. That's what these things are about. They're saying, well, they look at what's under the sun and it makes no sense, so they try to get out of it into some strange experience beyond what is under the sun. But they don't look for biblical Christianity. That's the problem. The alternative is, of course, suicide. It's not surprising the suicide rate is high. The secular view, for anyone who stops to really think, instead of just keeping going, pursuing, the only logical conclusion is despair. Because life is futile. Signifies nothing. But biblical Christianity, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, addresses the real situation. There is more than this life. Now, without forgiveness of sins, what lies beyond this life is unspeakably dreadful. Eternal damnation forever and ever in a conscious, endless punishment. But the biblical gospel addresses that awful reality. And only the biblical gospel, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, can deliver mortal, condemned sinners so that they can have the hope of glory. And of course, if we're Christians, that's what we profess. We're saying that the Bible has the answers. And it does. Of course it does. And we're saying that what we have in the truth as it is in Jesus, that here are the real answers to the real situation. There is more than what is under the sun. Man is not an advanced animal. Man is was made in the image of God. Man has a soul. Death is not the end. There is eternity. But because we're sinners, for those who are not forgiven, that eternity is one of damnation. For those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, their eternal future is glorious. Do we live as those who have found the answers? Because we should. Because if we're Christians, we have found the answers. The answers that the secularist, the humanist, the atheist can never give. Not the answer of a flight into fancy, like mysticism, a new age, and so on. But the answers which God has given in his word that accord with reality. And so it should show. The people of God should be evidently different in all their behavior and in that godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Because we know where we came from. We know why we're here, and we know where we're going. And nobody but the Christian really knows those things. And it ought to show. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed